Last week, my friend preached and he shared with us a little excerpt from a book Ed Welch wrote called Shame Interrupted. Ed Welch defines shame this way. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel humiliated and exposed. Shame is that all too human experience of worthlessness, failure, and not belonging. Now, Andy doesn't know our church well. He knows me extremely well. He and I have been walking this road of trying to encourage each other to run with Jesus and expose our sin and our shame and our failure to one another for 20 years. He doesn't know you well, but I know you pretty well. At least some of you. I've spent a lot of time, over 10 years, with people in this church hearing stories, trying to walk with you and inviting you to walk with me as we together try to walk with Jesus and bear our shame to one another. And I know that this church is full of people who feel this. Unacceptable, unholy, unworthy because of something you did, something I did, guilty. Because of something done to us, innocent victim of somebody else's sin, or just something that we're associated with. Ed Welch goes on to say that once you find shame in you and around you, you look to Scripture and see how prevalent it is there as well. It's seen in the many outcasts, widows, lepers, barren women, crippled, diseased. But take heart. Beautiful words for the shamed are low-hanging fruit in the Scriptures. Amen? If you're somebody who knows shame, you've experienced shame, you feel shame, there's beautiful words in the Scriptures for you. We'll expect to find them gaining momentum in the Old Testament and then bursting forth in the New. So what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to study the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, it's on page 222 in the Pew Bible. Grab a Bible, open it up, get your eyes on the book of Ruth. If you have your own Bible or a phone that has a Bible on it, open up to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to spend 4 weeks walking through Ruth. We're going to cover one chapter each week. Ruth 1 today, Ruth 2 next week, Ruth 3 the week after that, and then Ruth 4 to finish out. And so I encourage you to be reading the book of Ruth over the coming 4 weeks. Read the entire book from beginning to end multiple times, and then each week read the chapter that we're going to be looking at together on a Sunday. And as we go through Ruth, we're going to see what Ed Welch said. We're going to see beautiful words for the shamed gaining momentum through the Old Testament and bursting forth in the New. As we jump into the book of Ruth, we'll see how God governs over our shame. He's sovereign over our shame. He has providence in the midst of our shame. We're going to see that God identifies with our shame. We serve a God who identifies with shame, who experienced shame, who knows shame himself. And then we're going to see how God redeems our shame. Let's jump in. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Let me pray as we get into this text. In the days, I'm going to pray and then read. I love that you guys are so not a formal church. Let's pray. God, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak loudly to us. Would you open up your hands in a posture of releasing? God, we release to you the things that we carry that add to our shame. God, the things that we've done, the things that have been done to us, the things that we are associated with, that the enemy whispers into our ear because of those things. You are unworthy. You are unholy. You are unclean. You are unacceptable. You are not liked. You do not belong. Who are you to be at church this morning? You're just another failure. Lord, as the enemy whispers that into our ear, I pray that your voice would overshadow it and dispel that voice. God, the one who identifies with shame, the one who meets us in our shame, the one who removes our shame, the one who says you are loved, You are holy. You are acceptable. You are righteous. You are above reproach. You belong in my family, in my church, among my people. May that voice break through to us this morning. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This morning, as we walk through Ruth chapter 1, we're going to see three different scenes. The first scene here just sets the stage for the entire book. It's a beautiful book. It's a masterpiece of storytelling. There is so much going on here. And the first thing for us to note is verse 1 when it says, in the day when the judges ruled. So this is a time in Israel's history when they didn't have a king. They had judges who were ruling. And the book of Judges, which comes right before the book of Ruth, will tell us what was going on in that day. Judges chapter 2 says, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And then in Judges 17, verse 6, we're told that in those days, the day of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we see this playing out. It says, in the day when the judges ruled, this is what the people of God in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judah, the surrounding nations in the region, the people of God in the land of God were experiencing. They were worshiping other gods, and I like how this passage has lowercase G-O-D, Elohim. There are other spiritual beings at play in the world. There's other created spiritual beings, Elohim, other lowercase g gods. Many of the surrounding nations had territorial gods that they worshiped. God, Yahweh, our God, the God of Israel, is the God above all gods. He's the creator of all gods, but he, in his divine providence and creation, created these lowercase spiritual beings. And so his people who are called to fidelity to him, to Yahweh, to worship him and him alone, they're now worshiping these other gods in these other territories. They've turned their back on Yahweh, or they're adding to Yahweh, the one who led them out of Egypt. And they're worshiping all these other gods. They're playing with all these other religions. They're mixing in other world religions. And there's no king, and the people of God are doing what's right in their own eyes. The story is set. There's a lot of wordplay going on here in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And as we look at this wordplay, let me tell you that we don't know the author of the book of Ruth. Ruth is one of the main characters who we're going to see play out throughout the story. The other main character is Naomi. Ruth and Naomi are two of the main characters, and then Boaz is going to come into the story about halfway through. He's going to be another main character. We don't know who wrote this book. It was passed down through oral tradition through the people of Israel, and this is the time when the judges ruled. Here's some of the wordplay that's happening in verses 1 through 5 that help us to kind of just understand this masterpiece of story. Famine, right? Tells us in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. Well, Bethlehem, it means the house of bread or the house of food. What irony, right? It says that there's a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem, Elimelech, lived in Bethlehem, the land of food, the land of bread. There's a famine, no food, no bread, so he sojourns into Moab, an enemy of Israel with a false god, a lowercase g god. He goes into their land. Elimelech, ironically, means God is king. So this is the time in the Judges when there was no king in Israel, because Israel was called to worship God as king. Yahweh is their king. They don't need a man to be their king. They have a king in God. And ironically, Elimelech's name means God is king. And yet Elimelech, in the midst of famine, in the midst of pressure, he doesn't submit to God as king. He takes matters into his own hands, and he moves his family into Moab, seeking the provision of bread. Rather than trusting that God is daily bread, God, the one who sent manna, daily bread, to his people as they wandered in the wilderness. This is their story. This is their history. This is their God. This is their Yahweh. Elimelech should know better. God is king. God provides. But in a hard season, Elimelech decides to take matters into his own hands. I'm going to go find food myself. Moab is a fertile country. They're not experiencing a famine. I'm going to provide for my family. I'm going to protect my family. I don't believe that God can do it, even though my name means he is king. I'm going to move my family into this foreign land. Naomi means pleasant, and by the end of chapter 1, we'll see that she tries to change her name to Mara, which means bitter. And it's interesting, and we'll talk a little bit about this next week, but in chapter 2, she's actually never referred to as Mara. It's almost like God and the writer of the book of Ruth and the people said, no, no, no. You're not who you think you are. Your shame, your depression, your anxiety, your loss, your dark nights of the soul don't define you. You may feel bitter, but you are what God calls you, Naomi, pleasant. Mahlon, their son, means sick. Remember, in the first 5 verses, we're told that he dies. Chilion, their other son, means pining. He also dies. Orpah means gazelle or stiff-necked, and there's debate about this. Like, we'll see that Orpah turns and she stays in Moab, where Ruth sticks with Naomi and moves back to Israel, back to Bethlehem later in the story. Some people read a lot into that. I don't know how much to read into that or not. It is kind of interesting to think about stiff-necked. She kind of abandons her mother-in-law. Ruth, on the other hand, means friendship. Ruth, we're going to see throughout the story, she stays connected to Naomi, her mother-in-law. She's there. She's with her. There's some interesting irony and wordplay playing out here that in verse 1, we're told that they go to sojourn in Moab, which means like you're an alien, you're passing through. So it seems like Elimelech's intention was to just go there for a brief period of time to find relief from the famine. But then in verse 2, it says that they remained there. So they got a little bit comfortable in this foreign land, in this pagan nation. They became comfortable with the culture and the customs and the people and the gods. They liked the comfort and the security and the things that this land gave them. And then they lived there. They're locked in. This is where they are. And then at the end of verse 5, we see it says, "And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband." At the end of verse 4, it tells us that they were there for 10 years, which is the same amount of time that Abram and Sarai, also you may know them as Abraham and Sarah, their names were changed to that later on in their story, they lived childless in Canaan for 10 years before Sarai gave Hagar over to Abram, taking matters into their own hands, not trusting God's provision. There's all of this irony that's wrapped up in these first 5 verses, setting the stage, setting the scene for this story. In the first 5 verses, we see that Elimelech was doing what was right in his own eyes, right? As the book of Judges told us, this is a time where there was no king. People were doing what was right in their own eyes. Elimelech does what is right in his own eyes. And rather than trusting God's provision for daily bread, he moves his family into the enemy territory of Moab. Think about it like leaving the glorious land of 10,000 lakes, Minnesota, moving to Wisconsin because you heard that what? What does Wisconsin have that Minnesota doesn't have? Right? And then you get stuck there. And you sojourn over to Wisconsin for the cheese. You see, oh, they have a lake too. Actually, it's kind of nice over here. And then you remain, and then you live, and then you're stuck in Wisconsin. Although that's obviously just a little joke, right? This is different. They're moving into this land filled with pagan gods, an enemy of Israel, an enemy of God's people, and they have made peace there. And in this tragic story, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi as a widow. And then Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's sons, die, leaving their wives, Orpah and Ruth, as widows. Now, Orpah and Ruth were from the land of Moab, so they weren't as out of their element. But Naomi, she's an immigrant in this foreign land with these pagan gods. She's now a widow. This would put her in an extremely vulnerable position, full of shame. She's an outcast. To be a widow in that day and age, and especially a widow in a foreign land in that day and age, she's incredibly vulnerable. She would have been dependent on Elimelech or dependent on her sons to provide for her well-being. There wasn't Social Security. There wasn't retirement. There weren't elderly assisted living homes for her to move into. Some of you who are aging, you're elderly, maybe you're widowed, or you understand, like, man, what if nobody comes to help? This is the position that Naomi is in. No husband, no sons to take care of her, no grandsons. Now she has two daughter-in-laws, and she's stuck in this foreign land. She's extremely vulnerable. She's living with a ton of shame. She's an outcast. She's dependent, but she has nobody to depend on. Let's move to scene 2, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. God is king. He provides. Sometimes God causes famine to wake people up. Sometimes God causes disaster to wake people up. Sometimes famine or disaster is just a result of living in a fallen, broken world where the creation groans for the day of redemption. God, so that's just something to know there. Not every natural disaster is God's divine punishment or judgment to wake us up. Sometimes it is. Be careful rushing into judgments and making assumptions that this happened because of this or this happened because of that. We don't know exactly the reasons for this famine, but Naomi and Ruth and Orpah get word that God had visited Israel, that he had given them food. The famine was over. Verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house." And as we go through this section, actually, notice the word return. The word return is in this text, in chapter 1, 12 different times. We almost get this idea of repentance. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return," right? This idea of repentance, turning towards what is good and right and true, turning towards what God has said. Stay in the land. Trust me to provide. Don't move to the foreign lands. Don't associate with the pagan gods. Stay. And so Naomi, upon hearing that God had come and given food, she returns. We see this idea of repentance. It's turning from doing what's right in our own eyes to turning towards God and doing what is right in his eyes. And I want you to notice this. As we go through this next scene, repentance isn't easy. As we go through the rest of the book, repentance is not easy. It's not a quick pathway to a blessed life. Yes, Naomi returned, right? She hears this word, there's food, I'm going to return back to Israel, I'm going to return to Judah, to the land of God's people. And she has to endure a lot of hardship in the process. Repentance isn't a quick path to God's blessing. It takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. It takes waiting on God. It takes trusting God. It takes enduring hardship. It takes embracing the unknowns. It takes giving up control. Or let me say, it takes giving up our perceived control. We don't even have control. Control is an illusion. And repentance involves all of this. This story is full of love and loss. It's full of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's full of like the interaction between God's work and our work. And we see Naomi turning to go back, repenting, returning home. But this doesn't mean that she's without hardship. Repentance takes work, church family. So if you're in the middle right now, if you've been walking with Jesus for years and you're like, why is it still so hard? Why do I still feel the shame? Why am I still struggling with these sin patterns? Why do I still not like some people? Why do some people not like me? Keep returning to the fountain of God's grace. Just keep going, keep walking, keep striving, keep abiding. That's part of repentance. Ruth and Naomi, they're going to go through some hardship. We're going to see at the end of the book that there's this incredible day of redemption for them. But redemption includes, always, it involves repentance, which comes with work. So that's where this story is going. Pick it up again in verse 6. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Naomi here is acknowledging that Orpah and Ruth, they had to put their father-in-law and their husbands into the ground. And then they were kind to Naomi, their mother-in-law. In fact, their impulse here is, because in this society, in this day, when you marry into the family, you marry into the family. And this is going to play out throughout the book, that Ruth and Orpah, they were, with their husbands dying, by the law, they were then supposed to marry the next of kin, the next brother, but they didn't have any brothers. Naomi didn't have any more sons. So now they're widows without hope. And they're being kind to Naomi. They say, we're going to stay with you. And Naomi's saying, no, stay here. Stay in the land of Moab. Go back to your parents' home. You can have a new life. You can have a new start. You're widowed, but you can be remarried to a man from Moab. Like, you can have a life. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She's saying, go and find a new husband. Find rest. Be cared for. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. They're committed to their mother-in-law. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. See, she's saying, I know the pattern. I know the customs. But I don't want you to wait around for years and years and years for me to get pregnant, hope to have a husband, to have a son, for that son to grow up to be old enough to be your husband, and then you get remarried. Go, stay here. No, my daughters. I'm in the middle of verse 13. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Ever felt that way with your lot in life? You feel the shame. You hear the shame. You hear the heavy heartedness, the dark night of the soul that Naomi is experiencing. I'm here in this foreign land. I'm a vulnerable immigrant widow. My husband's died. My sons have died. God's hand has gone out bitterly against me. My lot in life is just too much. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah does stay in Moab. Some people, again, read into that, well, her name means stiff-necked. She was thinking about herself and her own good and what was better for her life. And to be fair, Naomi told her to stay, right? But Ruth, there's this incredible character. As we go throughout the book of Ruth, we're going to see some amazing godly character in Ruth and in Boaz. And then we're going to see some mistakes and some rotten character in Naomi and in Elimelech. We've already seen it. Here's what I want you to know. Some people will read this book. Some people will teach this book and preach this book. Like, be like Ruth and Boaz. They had amazing character, therefore God blessed them. And yes, God did bless them, and he used their amazing character. Here's what you need to know also. Elimelech and Naomi didn't have great character. Elimelech made some bad decisions that affected the family. Naomi had a bitter soul as a result of what had happened. And yet, in God's providence, he uses them in the story of redemption, right? And so the point of the book of Ruth, although I think there is some, you know, it is a good application to say, like, look at how God used the commitment of Ruth and the honorable character of Boaz. That cannot be our takeaway as we go throughout the book of Ruth. Our takeaway is that God is faithful to his people. When we're unfaithful, when we're wayward, when we make mistakes, when we live in our shame, God is faithful. All right, so just keep that in mind as we go throughout the book of Ruth. You're going to be tempted to judge yourself when you're not like Ruth, when you're not like Boaz. You're going to be tempted to say, oh, I should be better. I got to be better. Otherwise, God's not going to bless me. God's not going to use me. Silence that voice. That's the voice of the enemy. The whole point of this story is God's grace and goodness. Let's keep going. We're going to experience it as we go. Verse 16. And she, Ruth, said, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth now. And she, Ruth, said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. This is a beautiful commitment passage here. Listen to this. She says, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything departs me from you. She makes this covenant commitment to her mother-in-law, to Naomi. I'm going with you back to the land of God, back to Israel, back to Judah, back to the Bethlehem area. I'm with you. I married into the family. I made a commitment, and I know that my lot in life may be poor because of this, but my relationship with you, Naomi, my mother-in-law, and it seems like she has now become a worshiper of Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel. My relationship with him and his covenant with me and my covenant with him is not going to go broken because I want mine now here in this life. She's more concerned about fidelity to God and relational commitment to Naomi than she is about getting what's best for her in the moment. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. Now, I think there's some good character there for us to imitate. Ruth is an upstanding character for us to say. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, when it mentions the Hall of Fame of Faith, these cloud of witnesses who have gone before you, Ruth is one of those. Imitate her faith. We ought to be like Ruth. But again, keep in mind, God's grace is for Naomi just as well. And look at what Naomi does. Okay, at the end of verse 17, Ruth makes this amazing commitment to Naomi. Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that, she was determined to go with her. She said no more. Okay, I'm not going to get rid of it. Fine, come with me, Ruth. You can come back to my land, to my home, to my people. Can you imagine what Naomi must have been feeling there? Like just the love, the commitment. Like I really didn't want to return home after all these years as a shamed widow who, like the reputation is that my husband moved us to Moab, the enemy land, and now I'm coming back with my tail tucked between my legs as a vulnerable, shamed outcast. And she would have gone back alone, but Ruth said, no, I'm going with you. Like, man, Naomi, I just can't imagine what she was feeling in this moment. You love me? You're staying with me? Even though I can't benefit you at all? Now you're going to be an immigrant widow, vulnerable in a foreign land, when you could stay home with your people. Beautiful. And again, let's imitate Ruth, but also let's not lose sight of God's grace for Naomi. Look at Naomi in this last scene here, scene 3. We're going to shift. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Bethlehem is a small town. I'm from a small town. Any of you from a small town? You know what it means when the town is stirred, right? Rumors, gossip, wondering. Oh, did you hear? Did you see? Naomi's back. Remember her husband Elimelech, how he moved them away to Moab when the rest of us stayed? We honored God. We did what was right. We worked hard. We endured the famine. God provided. And now Naomi's coming back after God provided. Like, what a leech. Right? She ran off to Moab for the last decade. Oh, and by the way, did you hear that her husband died and her two sons? She probably deserved it. Right? Did you hear that her sons married Moabite women? Yeah, that's why they died. And here she is, back in town with one of those Moabite women, her widowed daughter-in-law, two widows. Serves them right. Also, maybe a little bit of excitement, right? Not everyone was judgmental. It was probably a mixed bag. Someone like, Naomi, we're so glad you're back. We missed you. We care for you. We loved you. Who knows exactly what was happening, but probably both. There's ever been drama in your family, in your life, in your town, in your church? There's mixed reception, right? Some people are gracious. Some people are judgmental. This is what Naomi's experiencing. So the two of them, they went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? It's been years. They didn't have Snapchat. Didn't have Twitter. Didn't have Facebook. I haven't seen your face in over a decade. You look different. Is this Naomi? Has she returned? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, again, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. You feel the shame? Returning to these people, returning to this place. You've been saying, don't even call me by my name. I'm something completely different. My life has gone sour. I'm bitter now because God has dealt bitterly with me. Verse 21, I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus closes scene three. Three takeaways for this morning. Number one, our choices have consequences, both bad and good, right? I mean, Elimelech's choices to move his family to Moab had consequences. Their sojourning, their remaining, and their living had serious consequences. Some positive, some negative. It's not as clean cut, right? Life is messy. Our choices and the consequences to our choices are messy. And sometimes our bad choices are met with good consequences because of other people's grace or God's grace. Sometimes our bad choices are met with bad consequences because of God's grace or other people's grace, right? Sometimes a negative consequence is a grace. Sometimes a positive consequence is a grace. My wife and I are trying to figure this out in parenting. Years ago, Avery did something wrong. Imagine that. She, our oldest daughter doesn't. She like did two things wrong, and one time, we caught her doing something wrong. Actually, it was twice in the same day. And one time, the first time, we gave her a negative consequence. We took something away. The next time, same day, I gave her ice cream. And I said, Avery, both of these are grace. When you have a negative consequence for your bad choices, it's so that you learn. That's grace. And when we get a free gift of blessing, even as a response to our negative choice, that's God's grace. So I'm not going to give you ice cream every time you lie or steal or do whatever she did. I don't remember the specific sin that she committed. And I'm not going to take this thing away every single time. I'm going to try to figure it out in the moment. I'm going to screw it up all the time because I am an imperfect father. We always tell our kids, I'm your second best dad. Like, our kids know that. They're always like, mom's our best mom, but dad, you're our second best dad. I'm like, amen. You are so right. You have a good heavenly father who is far greater than me, and he doesn't screw up this whole consequence thing. But our choices, they do have consequences. Sometimes they're met with God's gracious forgiveness and passing over it, and we get off scot-free. Other times they're met with, like, yeah, cause and effect. You move to Moab, some bad things happen, some death happened. You put, like Elimelech put Naomi in a bad position. There's some really negative consequences as a result of that. That's just something for us to know, to be aware of. Our choices have consequences. But tied to it, secondly, God's providence is always at work. Right? Thank the Lord that our lot in life and our eternal standing, our eternal destiny is not contingent on our choices. Amen? So even in the midst of some bad choices and some good choices in this text, God's providence is at work. Elimelech moves his family to Moab, bad choice with negative consequences. However, God continues to provide and care for his people. Ruth's choice to stay committed to Naomi, that had some potentially negative consequences for her. She was giving up a lot. She was sacrificing a lot. Remember, repentance requires work. It requires sacrifice. It requires giving up control. Repentance may lead you down a path that you wouldn't choose on your own. In fact, it always does, right? Because we would always choose the easy way out. And repentance says, no, you're going to have to swim against the stream. You're going to have to crucify the world, the flesh, and the devil within you. You're going to have to say no to the cravings and the desires of your flesh. And so repentance, it comes with work. Our decisions, our choices, they have consequences. But regardless, church family, God's providence is at work. So if you've been making a series of bad choices, know that there might be some negative consequences as a response, but don't lose heart. God is still at work. The story's not over. Ruth, at the end of chapter 1, she's in this vulnerable position, right? She returns back to Bethlehem. The town is stirred. She doesn't know what they're thinking about her. She says, call me Mara, not Naomi. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. Chapter 1 ends that way. God's at work. He's doing something. We're going to see that unfold throughout the story. The third takeaway for this morning is that shame is disarmed at the cross. Shame is disarmed at the cross. Feel Naomi's shame with me one more time. Verse 19 through 21. Let's read it again. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? You just feel it? You feel the shame? You feel the depression? You feel the loss? You feel the disappointment? You feel the judgment? You feel the self-hatred? You feel the bitter? Let's keep in mind what Ed Welch said. Take heart. Beautiful words for the shamed are low-hanging fruit in the scriptures. Expect to find them gaining momentum in the Old Testament, and they're going to gain momentum throughout the book of Ruth, and then bursting forth into the new. See, here's the glorious thing, church family. When we study the book of Ruth, we study it as people of the New Testament, the new covenant, a new day has come. God's providence was at work back then, and it has burst forth into a new day now. So Naomi's experiencing shame. You and I, we've probably experienced shame. We can relate. We can identify questions, doubts. But let's let the beautiful words to the shamed that gain momentum in the Old Testament and birth forth into the New to lead us to the table this morning as we close down. Isaiah 53, 2 through 5, says this about Jesus, the one who identifies with our shame. It says, "He, Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised." You feel the shame, the outcast, the ostracized? I don't fit in. I don't look good, not attractive. No, but like, this is Jesus. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Scriptures are full of low-hanging fruit for those who experience shame. God himself in flesh experiencing shame. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." Think about Naomi saying, "I left full and I came back empty." Church family, God, Jesus, his son, was in heaven full. No needs, no wants, no desires, no brokenness, no humanity. He left heaven emptying himself. He identifies with Naomi. He identifies with us when we feel empty, when we feel broken, when we feel like we have a bitter lot in life. Jesus gets that. He knows that. He himself experienced it. It says that he counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. Like Isaiah said, well acquainted with grief. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The cross was the most significant sign of shame in the first century. Humiliation. Hanging up, either naked or in a little loincloth in front of everybody for all to see and mock and ridicule. Talk about shame. Jesus felt it. He took Naomi's shame upon himself. He takes your shame upon himself. He takes my shame upon himself. And then lastly, as we turn to the table this morning, consider Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," this church is a cloud of witnesses, "these scriptures are a cloud of witnesses, Ruth and Naomi, even in Naomi's bitterness, she's a cloud of witness, Boaz, Elimelech, clouds of witnesses to see how God works. His providence is always at work in the midst of our mess. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross," this shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame. That he experienced it. He felt it. He conquered over it. He pushed it down. He dissolved it. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, church family, as we look at Ruth chapter 1 this morning, remember, our choices have consequences. But God's providence is always at work. And our shame is dispelled at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame. And you are now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. May we receive this good news this morning with open hearts and willing hands. We love you. Amen.